If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2. As we were singing one of those songs, I was just touched by the envisioning the thought of Mary, the Virgin, singing a lullaby to Jesus as an infant. The Bible does not change. The Word of God does not change. It doesn't have to. It's eternal truth. That's why you can listen to a message from the time of the Puritans, written 400, maybe 500 years ago, and still draw something from it. That's why you can read a message by Charles Spurgeon, who was on earth 150 years ago, and still be edified. That's why you can listen or read something written by Chrysostom in the 4th century AD and still be exhorted. Never changes. The truth of God is timeless in any age. And because of that, we can read through Scripture and see mirror images to the times that we live in today. And we always tend to think that our time, the time that we're living in, is unique among the ages, but it really isn't. The foundational truths about man and who he is, God and who he is consistent. And we see that in our text before us this morning. If you read through Matthew chapter 2, as we will repeatedly, you will find out that it is a picture of God proclaiming and protecting the arrival of his Son, Jesus Christ. That is the essence of chapter 2 of the book of Matthew. And in it, as God proclaims Jesus Christ, as God protects Jesus Christ, we see various reactions to the arrival of Jesus Christ. Reactions that I believe in some way, shape, or form even continue on to today. We will look at this morning 4 reactions to Jesus Christ. We will look at the seekers. These are the Magi. We will look at the haters. This is Herod and those like him. We will look at the believers, Joseph and Mary. And then, finally, we will look at the indifferent. Those are the chief priests and the scribes, the seekers, the haters, the believers, and the indifferent. They were at the birth of Jesus, and they are all around us even to today. And I would ask you to follow along with me. I hope you can see that. My encouragement to you is to bring your Bible each and every day, or each and every Sunday, to church if you can. The record behind us is for those who maybe have forgotten it, but oftentimes it's best to go through it in your own Bible. Hear now the word of the Lord. Matthew, beginning in chapter 2, we will read chapter 2, 1 through 23. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. And they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophets, 'And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. For out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. And when you have found him, report to me, so that I too may come and worship him." After hearing the king, they went their way. And the star, which they had seen in the east, went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And after coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother. And they fell to the ground and they worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh, and having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, Magi left for their own country by another way. Now, when they had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him." So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother while it was still night and left for Egypt. And he remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then, when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi. Then what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. "Oh, a voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more." But when Herod died, no, we'll end it there. Let's bow and pray. Father, we come before you this morning in praise and thanksgiving for your word, in praise and thanksgiving that you have determined to write down for all of us to look at, for all of us to see, for all of us to enjoy, for all of us to meditate upon the birth of your Son, Jesus Christ, in great detail, that we might draw closer to you through it, that we might see the details of all that has been proclaimed, and that we, by the end of this day, might lift up our voice in songs and hymns and praise to Almighty God for all that you have done to provide for us a salvation that we ourselves could not earn. It is so amazing to all of us, Lord, but so wonderful. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Chapter 2 opens up with what I call the seekers, verse 1 and 2. "Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea," Bethlehem itself was a very small village just south of Jerusalem. "This is the location where Jacob buried Rachel. It is here that Ruth met and married Boaz," in Ruth chapter 4. "It is here that David was born, and David tended his flocks." Some time has passed now in our story. Jesus is no longer in a stable. Several months old, Jesus probably is. They're no longer in the stable. Verse 11 tells us that they are now in a house. And things, at least at this point in the account, are relatively quiet. At least they seem that way, but they won't be for long. The time of our text is somewhere around 4 BC. The person ruling over Judea is none other than Herod the Great, and we will talk more about him in a minute. It is into this region, the region of Judea, that some travelers have come. And some of your Bibles call them wise men. Other Bibles call them magi. They are described as individuals who have come from the east. In all likelihood, this is a reference probably to Babylon or perhaps Persia. These are not just ordinary travelers traveling on vacation. These are the cream of the crop of the ancient world, these magi. These are not, as might be thought of with the phrase magi. Sometimes we think of magic or magician. These are not magicians conjuring spells, as the name might imply. Magi were actually the most educated, the most intelligent, the most skilled in the arts of sciences of their day. They were trained in astronomy. They were trained in astrology, agriculture, mathematics, and history. These are the best and brightest of the Medo-Persian Empire. That's why oftentimes they are referred to as the wise men from the East. These were men who were brought in to educate the kings of their day in their area, approve the kings, and these individuals would be the ones that would actually crown the kings. These would be individuals who would actually appoint judges in their nation. So this is not some ragtag bunch of individuals wandering the countryside aimlessly. These are the most prestigious and respected intellects of their day. Now, how many are there? Well, sometimes we sing Christmas songs that tell us there's three of them. And sometimes we think there's three of them because there's gold, frankincense, and myrrh. There must be an individual for each one of them. But the odds are that there were probably far more than just three. In fact, there probably was a whole caravan traveling to Jerusalem. Remember now, they're carrying gold, very costly. They're carrying incense and myrrh, which is also very costly. And on the roads heading down to Jerusalem, there were a lot of robbers hidden in the hills. They would have had to have a sizable bunch of people coming with them. Enough, at least, to protect them from the robbers. Of course, servants would be with them as well. So this is a very large convoy converging on the capital city of Jerusalem. And when they get to Jerusalem, what do these highly respected, very powerful men begin to do? Look at verse 2. I'll just pick it up in verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east, and we have come to worship him." Now, this is actually pretty incredible. You have the wisest, most intelligent, educated, and respected people of the time entering into a city looking for the king of the Jews, who they say has just been born. So they're not looking for who? They're not looking for Herod. All right, there you already know, okay, something's coming up. And it's not like they came into Jerusalem and just said, "Hey, you guys know where this child is," and left. No. The word saying here implies repeated action. They were actually going throughout the city of Jerusalem, calling out to anyone and everyone, saying, "Listen, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and we've come to worship him." They're going door to door, if you will, in the city of Jerusalem. This is a big deal. This is monumental. This isn't something that these magi did every day. In fact, they've never done it before. Now, how special is this child? How important is this child? Well, whoever this child is, he has his own star. Think about that for a moment. Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? And imagine this band of individuals going through Jerusalem with Herod as king, asking this question, "For we saw his star in the east, and we've come to worship him. We've seen a supernatural event in the sky. We've seen a sign in the sky that tells us this child is nearby. Where is he?" You might ask several questions of this particular section of our text this morning. You might ask yourself, what is this star and what was it? And I've heard a lot of conjecture with regard to this star. I've heard people say, well, this was Jupiter, and it's, I don't know much about this stuff, but Jupiter, you know, whatever. However you want to make it up, Jupiter rising, Jupiter at a particular time of the year was extra bright. Others have said that this is a conjunction of all the planets. So in this particular time, Venus and Mars and Jupiter and all these planets were lined up, and there was this bright star. Others say it was a meteor. Or comet, slow-moving comet in the region. It was none of these. This star was something unique in all of the world that God had sent forth to herald the arrival of His Son, Jesus Christ. So this star would have been unmistakable. God could lead the Israelites in a pillar of fire by night. He could easily hang a brightly burning star above Bethlehem, and that's what He does. Now, the next question you might ask yourself, as I ask myself, is how did these magi know? Well, we're not entirely sure. How did they know that this was the star of the King of the Jews? What special knowledge did they have? What special insight did they have? What were they given that they would know? And of course, we cannot say dogmatically, but I believe personally that the prophet Daniel, who was taken captive into Babylon and was considered to be the chief among the wisest of all magi, if you will, somehow, some way, this prophet of God transferred this information that there was a coming Messiah and these would be the signs of it. And again, I can't be dogmatic about that. But I find it interesting that the term magi in the Septuagint is only found in two places in the entire Old Testament, and that is in Daniel chapter 2, verse 2, and in Daniel chapter 2, verse 11. So in all likelihood, in some way, shape, or form, the prophet Daniel has provided this information for those who would look. And I do believe that God Himself, in some way, made this known to these individuals. He would end up speaking to them in a dream. What are they doing? They're seeking Him. They're looking for Him. They've been given word of His arrival, and they leave their home, they leave their country, they leave everything to find Him. They risk their lives in the pursuit of this child. They enter Jerusalem, and they begin asking everyone, where is He? Do you know where He is? Where can I find Him? God has in some way called them, and they have responded, these are the seekers. What do they want to do when they find Him? What does verse 2 tell us? They want to worship Him. They want to bow down to Him. They want to praise His name. They want to give Him gifts. They're prepared to worship Him. They've come prepared to worship Him, but they have to find Him first. Can't be found in any old place. They must travel the world in pursuit of this newborn king, and they do, searching, scouring the countryside, following the star, the signs. Is the journey easy? No. Know what this reminds me of? Reminds me of what Christ says in Matthew chapter 7. Enter through the narrow gate. For the gate is wide, and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small, and the way is narrow that leads to what? To life, and there are few who what? Find it. Find it. You have two ways to go here. You have a wide gate, a broad way, and everybody's headed that way. Everybody. Except for the tiny few, these select few, these few individuals where there's a narrow gate, there's a small gate, a small way, and few who enter it. This, of course, is a metaphor for the world versus the way of Jesus Christ. The entire world is headed through the wild gate, the broad gate. But Christ himself, even as he has said himself that he is the way, the truth, and life, no one comes to the Father but through me. I'm that gate. One way leads to destruction, that is the way of the world. And the other way leads to life, eternal life. And there are few who find it, which suggests to us that there is a seeking, that there is a searching involved in finding. And if we look at the book of Deuteronomy, the foretelling of God to the people of Israel, he says this, when we end up in this land, God is so amazing and his grace is so amazing. His love is so amazing and his patience is so amazing. Look what he says here. There you will serve gods, the work of man's hands, wood and stone, which neither see, nor hear, nor eat, nor smell. Then these words, but from there, from your lost condition, seeking idols, as it were, you will seek the Lord your God and you will find him if you want. If you search for him with all of your heart and all of your soul. These are the seekers. Diligently, honestly looking for Messiah, they're following the signs, they're asking questions in pursuit of truth. And you get the feeling here that they're not going to stop at anything until they find that truth. They're like our scripture reading this morning. The individual who searches high and low for fine pearls, and one day they find the most valuable pearl in all the world, and they sell everything to get it. That's Christ. They are the wise men that knew what many do not today, and that is that there is one pearl in life greater than all the others, and that pearl is the Lord Jesus Christ. And oh, how happy we are when we find him. This whole section is about the Magi seeking, verses 1 through 9. They look high and low for Jesus, and when they find him, what is their reaction? Look at 9 and 10. After hearing the king, they went their way, and the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until they came and stood over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And after coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell to the ground and they worshiped him. And they opened up treasures to him. Verse 10 says, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Literally, in the Greek, they rejoiced joyfully, great to the highest extent. They're bursting with joy when they find him. And let me tell you this, there's no greater joy than finding the Lord Jesus Christ. None. And these wise men have found them and they are exceedingly joyful. Fall to the ground and they worship him according to verse 11. They honor him with what is precious to them. They bring gifts. There was the anticipation that they would find him. And these men who are the greatest in all their land treat this child with reverence and respect that is beyond kingly. They didn't do this when they met Herod, did they? No, they didn't. What is the seeker's final response when they see Jesus Christ? They rejoiced, they worshiped, and they honored him, and they brought precious gifts. Such is the seeker when he finds Jesus Christ, the King. One other thing that they do, not only do they search, not only do they rejoice, not only do they worship and fall down and honor the Lord Jesus Christ, look at verse 12. Verse 12 says, and having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod. Now, Herod had said to them, listen, you got to come back. You got to come back and tell me where he is. Do they listen to Herod? They don't. The other thing you see about this seeker is that they obey God, not man. They don't do what Herod commanded them to do. He was the reigning king of Israel. No, they're warned by God in a dream not to, and so they obey God rather than man. That's important. So this is the seeker. The seeker, they search and search and search. They ask questions following the signs, and when they find him, they rejoice, they worship, they honor him, and they obey God rather than man. They're traveling through Jerusalem, and of course, they're seeking for the Savior. Verse 2, they are saying, where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. Now this should be a happy occasion, right? Foreigners are coming to the city of Jerusalem from a far off place to worship the birth of a new king. They're following a supernatural sign in the sky, unique in all the world, directing them there. You would think that this would be a happy occasion for everyone, but it's not. Not for everyone. These words reach the ears of Herod the Great. There are several Herods in Scripture. This is quite literally the daddy of them all. This is the greatest of them all in terms of power. He's called Herod the Great for a reason. He was not Jewish. He was Idumean. He was given his power by the Roman Senate back in 40 BC, not by the people of Israel. And within 3 years of being given that power, he was actually so ruthless that he crushed all opposition in Israel in just 3 years to reign supreme over Israel. And he was so cunning that no matter who was the emperor of Rome, he swayed them. One writer writes, he was wealthy, politically gifted, intensely loyal, an excellent administrator, and clever enough to remain in the good graces of successive Roman emperors. His famine relief was superb, and his building projects, including the temple that Jesus would worship in, were admired even by his foes. But he loved power, and he was extremely corrupt. How evil was the ambition of this man? To maintain power, he would kill his wife. To maintain his power, he would kill his brother-in-law, who was the high priest. To maintain his power, he would kill his mother-in-law and two of his own sons. In fact, 5 days before his death, he had his third son killed. This man has just found out that there's a new Jewish king born in Israel. How does he respond? I'll just go through it quickly for you. That's the text up behind me. This is verses 3 through 18. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophets. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judea, or Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. This information is given to Herod. Then Herod, verse 7, secretly called the Magi. He doesn't want to make this all known to everybody. He doesn't want the location to be known to everybody. And he determines from them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the child. And when you have found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him. Was that his intent? No. After hearing the king, they went their way, and the star which had been seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. After coming into his house, they saw the children. Of course, they get down and they bow and they praise the Lord. Slip down to verse 16. Then when Herod saw that he had been tricked, of course, the Magi don't go home the way they're supposed to. The Magi don't go back. They are obedient to the Lord. When Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged. And he sent and slew all the male children. This verse stuns me. He killed all the male children who were born not only in Bethlehem and all its vicinity from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi. Then, of course, the scripture reference there. This is an evil man. Not going to have any rivals in his kingdom. Not going to have any threats to his own autonomy. He must be the ruler. He must be the king. He will have no competition. And at all costs, he's going to root out, find this king, even if he's an infant child, and kill him. He was vicious and he was cruel. One reaction to the arrival of the Messiah is rejoicing, worship, honor, gift-giving. By those who are seeking after him, this reaction is completely the opposite. Venomous hatred. In verse 7, Herod tries to shut out others from discovering Jesus. He does it secretly. In verse 8, he blatantly lies and conceals his contempt for Jesus Christ. In verse 16, he is so enraged that he murders a whole town full of children trying to kill the baby Jesus. He would stop at nothing to rule. While the wise men rejoice at Christ's arrival, Herod's reaction to that very same Jesus is hatred. There was a time in our country and in our world where Christ was venerated, where Christ was celebrated, and where Christ was rejoiced over. That is fast changing. More and more we see people, whether they say it or not, living and acting as if they hate Christ and hate Christians. And I'm not just talking about Muslim fundamentalists, but your average, everyday American walking the street. Like Herod, many today see Christ and Christianity as a threat with their own self-rule and their own self-will. To be a Christian is to submit to this new king. To be a Christian is to submit to the king of righteousness, a king that is in his brilliant perfection and purity, exposes them for who they really are, servants of darkness and sin. And like the parable of Jesus, where the individual cries out, "We do not want this man to rule over us." And like the people before Pontius Pilate, they cry out for not Jesus, they cry out for Barabbas, a murderer, to be given to them. It rejects him who came to save humanity. And if you look at their heart, they hate him and all that he stands for, because he stands between them and their own autonomy. He stands between them and the revelation of their sin. They cannot act and live their lives the way they want to, because there's this light of Jesus Christ shining down upon them. And of course, as the Bible says, men love darkness rather than light. To submit Christ means to deny yourself and follow him. To submit to Christ means living your life for him, to be obedient to him, something they and Herod would never do. More and more today, Christians are looked at as being intolerant, hateful, judgmental, misogynistic, homophobic, and worse. Which stuns me, because any Christian that I know of always looks at himself as the biggest sinner in the room. Right? Don't we? We don't think, we're not prideful. We're just telling you what Scripture says. We're sharing with you the things that have convicted our own hearts. We're telling you what the Bible says. And we're hoping that by that proclamation, we can lead people to see that they themselves are sinners in need of a Savior. Because you can't come to Christ and you can't be saved unless you first see yourself as a sinner. But who wants to be told that? You? Me? Prior to Christ? No, I didn't want to hear that. Neither does the world, so they hate that message. And, of course, in turn, they will hate you. We are the enemy. We are the threat. And yet I ask you, who are those today championing the cause of killing innocent babies? They are the Herods of our day. Really, only on a more massive scale. Children who are killed in abortion are sacrificed on the altar of self-love, self-rule, and self-governance, the same way Herod sacrificed those other children, rather than submitting themselves to the Word of God. Like the builders of Babel in Genesis, they seek to remove God and to replace him with themselves. The true, one and only true God is an impediment to their freely engaging in their own lusts. There are the seekers, but there are the haters. They do all that they can do to shut others out from discovering Christ, taking him out of schools and out of the government, blatantly lying about him, doing their best to conceal their contempts for him, all the while seeking to eliminate him, just like Herod. That's the haters. Of all the four reactions to the Messiah, this group is the fastest growing in our own day. I would ask you as Christians to be ready for it. So we have the seekers, we have the haters, then of course the third reaction to the arrival of Messiah is the reaction of Joseph and Mary. And I touched on this last week, and I'll just touch on it briefly now. Every single time we see Mary and Joseph in our text, they're being obedient to the Lord. I mean, every time you see them, the seekers seek and rejoice. The haters hate, seek to eliminate Jesus Christ. The believers here trust and obey, just like the song says. This is the mark. This is the marker of a true believer in Jesus Christ. Many profess Christ, but the true believer will seek to be obedient to him. They obey the Lord even when it's hard. They obey the Lord even when it's difficult. Even when it goes against, contrary to everything that you would think. Think for a moment all that Mary and Joseph had to do as a result of being the parents of the Messiah. And you would think here that God would give them a smooth road. Right? Listen, I'll pave the way. I'm going to give you a nice course here. No problems whatsoever. But that's not what our text in front of us tells us. That's not what we see in their life after Christ is born. They lived their life on the run for much of his early life. Bad people wanted to kill them, and bad people, think about this, bad people wanted to kill their child. And not just run-of-the-mill people, Herod the Great wanted to kill their child. They had to keep moving. Outside their immediate family, there was not a lot of stability. And actually, in a way, this encourages me. You know, I remember when I went off to seminary, we were in Massachusetts, and my children, my Tess and Shy, cried, "We don't want to leave." And so they cried when we went from Massachusetts to California, and they cried. They didn't want to leave California after they were there. And they came back to Massachusetts. In a way, this here is an encouragement. There, Jesus' life as an infant, the family life, was not a very stable environment. They were constantly moving, constantly on the run, at least not the first few years. What does this tell us? It tells us something I've been preaching to you over and over again, that the life of a believer is not easy. It's hard. Obedience is not easy. It's hard. But it is the mark of those who truly love the Lord. So you'll seek to be obedient. Verses 13 through 23, I don't have a slide for this. But every step of the way. Now, when they had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him. So what does Joseph say? Verse 14, so Joseph got up, took the child and his mother while it was still night and left for Egypt. He remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophets. Out of Egypt I called my son. Then, of course, Herod, of course, kills all the children in the area. Verse 19, but when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph. I love Joseph. He's so obedient. In Egypt. And said, get up. Take the child and his mother and go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. So what did Joseph do? Verse 21, so Joseph got up, he took the child and his mother and came into the land of Israel. Now this isn't, you just didn't hop in a car or a plane or a train, you're riding horseback, if you will, with an infant child. But when he saw that Archelaus was reigning over Judea, Archelaus was all of the bad of the father. Archelaus, of course, was Herod's son. Archelaus was all of the bad and none of the good of Herod the Great. He was just another evil man, but he had no good properties. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Then after being warned by God in a dream, he left for the region of Galilee. I'm going to be obedient to you, Lord. I'm going to follow you. As hard as it might be, in the midst of all of this, the seeker, the hater, the believer, faithful, obedient, perseverance. Finally, in our text, we see the indifferent. Where are they, you ask? I don't see them in the text anywhere. Look back at chapter 2. Verses 1 through 6 real quick. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. This stuns me, frankly, as being someone who studies the Word of God, loves the Word of God, who seeks to please God. This stuns me. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. Now we're looking for the indifferent people, people who are just indifferent, right? So when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. You ask yourself, wait a minute, why would Jerusalem be troubled? Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. And they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written of the prophets. And they give the scripture verse. You have the chief priest, verse 4. This would have included the high priest and anyone who was a high priest, made up of mostly Sadducees. These are the wealthy. These are the politically influential people of Israel. Then you have the scribes and this group. These would have been the experts on the law. These would have been the people who knew the Old Testament inside and out. These would have been the teachers of the law of God. Many of them, if not most of them, were Pharisees. They knew the Bible. They studied the Bible. They memorized whole sections of the Bible. This should have been the group that responded to Jesus' arrival with joy. But how do they respond? Verse 5. They said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet. Scripture says he'll be born in Bethlehem. I mean, that's kind of what I get from this. I mean, they even quote scripture. Now, if you say, well, he kept it secret. Well, you've got the Magi going through the city declaring that Jesus Christ is born. There's a star and a child king. You would think that would prick them up and wake them up. At least as a Pharisee, a studier of the word, And they quote scripture back to them. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. For out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. If you read that whole section, it's a mighty section. Then Herod, verse 7, secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appears. What blows my mind is that you would have wise men from the East, highly respected, highly revered by all the cultures of the day, experts in virtually every field of learning. They travel to your city from hundreds of miles away, and they share with you that they're seeking the newborn king of the Jews. And they want to worship him. And they say that star is his star. And they come to you as the chief priests and the Bible scholars of Israel. And they tell you all of this. And what do? Nothing. I mean, they rightly go to scripture. I'll give them that. They search the scriptures. They find the location of where the Messiah is to be born. And they tell you, or they recognize, that that place is literally 5 miles from us. That is the same distance. It is 6 miles from here to downtown Fredericksburg. That should give you an idea of how far we're talking. I mean, they could have walked to Bethlehem. And wouldn't you, at the very least, want to go and see for yourself what's going on here? Go there. Extend a little bit of effort. Wise men come from hundreds of miles away, maybe thousands. You would think the scholars of the scriptures would go just 5 miles to check it out. But they don't. First reaction that we see in our text is there are individuals seeking him, overjoyed when they found him. Then you see those who actually hate him. Then we see those who love him and seek to be obedient to the Lord. But the fourth reaction of the arrival of Messiah is those who are indifferent. Oh, okay. Apathetic, I would call them. Lazy. Oh, okay, the Messiah's come. Okay. And then they move on with their lives. There's no effort extended to see if it's true. Simply don't care. They have the single greatest event in the history of the world happening one town over, and they don't respond to it. And that's remarkable to me. And I believe this is still happening today. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the joy of Jesus Christ, the arrival of Jesus. We have a whole holiday for the birth of Jesus Christ is presented to the world every day. The greatest story ever told with the greatest gift ever given to man. Irrefutable evidence, historical evidence has come before us to back it all up. God came to earth to save sinners from their sin. Peace with God now available. Yet there are those that in their hearts yawn at this. I will never understand these people. Is this you? I mean, I'm going to finish by saying, which one are you today? Is this you today? There is one irrefutable truth that all people can agree on, and that is this. One day we will all die. You will die, you will die, you will die, I will die. All of us are going to die. Nobody gets out alive. And we would, or at least should, all agree on that. I don't care if you're Democrat or Republican, rich or poor, Muslim or Buddhist, religious or atheists. Wouldn't you want to extend some effort in finding out what happens when you die? Do you ever go on a journey without preparing for it? And I'm not talking about a superficial searching. I'm talking about the diligence of the seeker. Going, searching, looking, taking the time. And let me say this. I said we're all going to die, and nobody knows when that is. From young to old. So you young people, don't say to yourself, hey, I'm going to live till I'm 80, 90. No. Just saw something the other day in Twitter. Somebody posted about their whole family died in a car accident. A drunk driver took them out. Young kids. This is an important question for all of us. The Herods are disturbing, but this group is worse. They're uncommitted. Strangely, Jesus applies this description to professing Christians in Revelation 3. Let me read that to you. David Tye is teaching through this Sunday mornings. The angel of the church in Laodicea, to the angel of the church in Laodicea, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this: I know your deeds, Laodicea, that you are neither hot nor cold. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Why does Jesus use this analogy? Because there was a nearby town called Hierapolis that had a hot spring. Hot spring, bubbling up. Sometimes they put jacuzzis today near hot springs. You go there, it's nice and warm, right? Some things are just meant to be warm. We take warm showers. Yes! I'm sorry, hot showers. Some things are just meant to be hot. Love a hot shower. Hierapolis had hot springs. I love hot coffee. The other town nearby had ice-cold, refreshing mountain water. There's nothing better than a nice cup of ice water. But the waters of Laodicea came down to the people through an underground aqueduct, and by the time it got to the town, it was dirty and lukewarm. I don't want to take a lukewarm shower. I don't want a lukewarm cup of coffee. There are those who openly reject the Lord Jesus Christ. These are the cold. Keep them. I don't want them. There are others that have embraced Jesus Christ. They love Jesus Christ, and we say they're on fire for Christ. They're hot. But those that are neither are the greater offense to God. I would that you were hot. I would that you were cold. But you're lukewarm, and I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. Where are you in your walk with the Lord? Which one of these best describes you and your walk with the Lord? Are you a seeker? Diligently searching for truth, look no further than the Lord Jesus Christ. I promise you, he is the pearl of great price, beyond the value of anything that this world has to offer. This is you today. Stand. Stop standing outside the door with the star hanging above your head and go in and worship the King. Today is the day of salvation. I remember when my wife shares her testimony, she shares it as if, oftentimes she says, I felt like I was holding on to the world. Are you holding on to the world? Let it go and give your life to Jesus Christ. Once you've found him, bring your gifts and fall down and worship him. Oh, I love the Lord. I love the seekers. The searchers, they're diligent in their hope in discovering the truth. And if you've ever been fortunate enough to see the moment that a seeker comes to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is such an encouragement. And I think personally, every Christian, even after coming to Christ, continues to be a seeker. And by that I mean, it's not as if you never find him, but in the sense that you are always striving to be nearer to him. Would you agree? Closer to him. Why? Because we love him. I want more of him. Are you a seeker this morning? Jesus Christ is the treasure that you seek. Lay hold of that this morning. Are you a believer this morning? The exhortation from our text is to strive to be obedient to him. I believe it's one of the true marks of a true Christian. You can say you're a Christian all day long, but if you're not being obedient to the Lord, that's a telltale sign that you don't love him. You don't go from darkness to light and not have a change. I would challenge the younger people today with regard to being indifferent. Some of us older people can be indifferent as well. I would challenge you as well. But I think of me in my own teens and 20s, how Christ is kind of put on the back burner. You go off into the world and you kind of live your life, and Jesus is in the rear view and mirror, not the front. Today's the day. Stop being indifferent to the Lord Jesus Christ and give your life to Christ. Full proof has been given to you. I wasted so many years in the world. Don't let that be you. Please, I beg of you. Oftentimes we talk about, I wish I had a time machine. I could go back. And I would go back to that time when I would live my life for Jesus Christ. And I'm in a position now to tell you younger people, do it now. You'll be so glad that you did. Sometimes we are vexed by the scars of the sins of our past. Don't let that be you. Today is the day of salvation. So there's the believers, of course, being obedient. There are the haters, and maybe, I don't know if this is taping, maybe someday somebody's going to be listening to this saying, trying to catch us saying something we shouldn't. These are individuals, you're living your life for yourself. And that's all well and good, but understand and know this, on the day that you die, God will call you to the carpet. And Scripture talks about an eternal hell. And so whether you like Christ or you don't like Christ, one day you will be called to an account. And the Bible even says that even those who don't believe will see Christ for who he is, in that they will recognize he is the Lord and they will bow their knee to him. So one way or another, you've got to bow your knee to Christ. Only the end result for the hater is to spend eternity in hell. That's biblical. Because you have no way to have your sins be atoned for, and God, if he's a just God, must punish you, and he will punish you. Very scary truths, very important truths, but truths we need to know. The Messiah has come. How are you responding to him? And one last thing, if I may. I have heard many times from various different people talking about the concept of salvation and death. You know, one day you're going to die. Yeah, I know that, but I have a lot of questions. But the problem is I always say, well, what have you done about answering those questions? And 9 times out of 10, they'll say, well, they pause because they really haven't done anything to answer those questions. At least take the time. Pursue the truth. There's a bunch of people in here who can help you from the Scriptures and guide you in the Scriptures. There's answers to those questions. Invest in your eternal future and seek the truth of God. As we come to Christmas, it's always good to challenge ourselves and ask ourselves honestly, am I a seeker? Am I a true believer? Do I really in my heart hate the Lord and want nothing to do with him? Or am I indifferent? I can take or leave him. That's something you might want to resolve today. because you never know what a day might bring. Let's pray. Father, I rejoice at the coming of our Savior Jesus Christ, and I do indeed rejoice at the responses that we see in our text. And I rejoice, what encourages me is that you have magi who are Gentiles coming and seeking the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that tells me that salvation is open to all people, not just to the Jew, but to the Gentile. And we're so thankful, Lord, that you are a God who reveals yourself to us and makes salvation available to all. It doesn't matter what we've done, what kind of life we've lived. Lord, we thank you and praise you that through you we can be forgiven and live a life of forgiveness. In Christ's name we pray, amen.